Good morning, and Merry Christmas. Before I get started, I do want to say thank you on behalf of my wife and myself on all the cards and gifts that you all have so generously sent us this Christmas season. It's just a reminder of the greatness of a church body and how much we love our church body. I also figure that since Mike didn't have Sunday school this morning, I can go a good 90 minutes this morning because you guys are conditioned for that. And on the songs we got to sing today, I don't know if you're like me, I'm not quite so musical. And so when we get to that Gloria, I don't really know how to sing that with all those holding that note. So I don't know how to really sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, but if you're like me, I hope you will proclaim that over and over again this year. Glory to God in the highest. That should be in our hearts. Now, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Before we move on from this Christmas season, let's take one more dive into an aspect of the incarnation of Christ. And today's verses point to that incarnation, along with what necessarily follows that, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In order to present the objective basis, the Christological and soteriological foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, we talk about Jesus in the manger, but let's talk about what was accomplished in Jesus' first coming in the manger. And it's all accomplished by God's gracious initiative and sovereign purpose. So I want us to see that aspect of it this morning as well. In these two verses that we'll look at, Paul gives us a complete picture of the person and the work of Christ. And Christology and soteriology, and we've talked about this before, but the study of Christ or the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation can never be separated. We can't look at those without combining both. And if one is inadequate, then the other one is always going to be deficient. If you don't know Christ as the God-man, as the Savior, your gospel is going to be off. And if you have a gospel without that Christ involved, you don't have a gospel at all. But before we get to the coming of Christ and the saving work that resulted from it, let's talk about us, because we're in these verses as well. Verses 4 and 5 give us the details and the results of Christ's coming. But the context of the previous verses speaks to our condition and our predicament prior to Christ's appearing and our coming to faith in Him. And so we need to go back to the beginning of Galatians chapter 4 to kind of set the context, and that's going to serve as our introduction. So let's look back at verses 1 through 3. And Paul writes this, Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. All right, that's going to set up the verses we will preach today. So what is the context here? What is Paul talking about? Well, I think we can look at it from both perspectives of those people that he is writing to. One is of a Jewish perspective. In the Jewish world, on the first Sabbath, after a boy passed his 12th birthday, his father would take him to the synagogue where he would become a son of the law. And at that point, the father said this blessing: "Blessed are you, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this boy." The child becomes a man. The boy prayed a prayer in which he said, "O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes to you and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep your commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of my actions towards you." So there's a clear dividing line in a boy's life. Almost overnight, he goes from being a boy to being a man. In the Roman world, there was something somewhat similar. Under Roman law, the year at which a boy grew up, it varied, but it was always between the ages of 14 and 17, and it was initiated, check this out, at the command of the father. When the father thought it was right, that is when the boy would go through this ceremony, and he alone determined the appropriate time. So they would go to this festival. They considered it a sacred festival in the family. It was called Liberalia. And he would take off the toga that he wore as a boy. And that toga had a narrow purple band at the bottom. It identified the fact that he was still under the house or authority of his father. And he would put on another toga called the toga virilis, which was a plain toga that adults wore. So if you had no color markings on your toga, that was a sign that you were being recognized as an adult. He was then escorted by his friends and his relatives down to the forum and formally introduced to public life. It was essentially a religious ceremony, much like the Jewish one was. Once again, there was quite a definite day on which a boy attained manhood. There was a Roman custom also that on that day, when the boy or the girl grew up, they would come and offer their toys to Apollo to show that they had put away childish things. Sound familiar? When a boy was an infant or a child in the eyes of the law, he might be the owner of a vast property. He's the heir of the estate, but he could make no legal claim on that while he was still a boy. He was not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him, and therefore, for all practical purposes, he had no more freedom than if he were a slave. But when he became a man, he entered into his full inheritance. Here's the point, moving into Paul's illustration here. We were mere children. We were under the bondage of the law. But then when everything was ready, Christ came and released us from that bondage. So as a result, we are no longer slaves of the law. We've become heirs and we have entered into our inheritance. The childhood which belonged to the law is in the past. We are no longer under that yoke. The freedom of adulthood has come. We are now children of God. And that was marked by the first advent of Christ, right on time, and by the only one who could accomplish this mission that was set before him. So now let's look at verses 4 and 5, which is our text for today. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the celebration that we've had this week of your coming in flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for the grace that you extended to us through that very amazing thing that you did. May this morning be filled with glory for you and you alone. Bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. First things first, we have a time marker. But when the fullness of the time came. How important is this designated time in history, this fullness of time? Well, as Christians, we understand it's of utmost importance. It was the time when Christ came. But unknowingly or not, so does everyone else. It's so important that most of the world marks the passage of time each year based on this event. When businessmen and world leaders and everyone in between write January 1st, 2022 on their documents next week, they will have unknowingly acknowledged the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did it happen when it did? There's a lot of theories on this. We'd say, well, it's the Pax Romana. If you don't know Pax Romana, that's because the Roman Empire had the entire empire so much under the thumb of the armies of the Roman Empire that there was relative peace throughout the known world. There was a common language due to Alexander the Great and his Hellenization efforts. Everyone spoke Greek in every direction, and so it was an ideal time for the gospel to go out. The Romans had also developed a transportation system, roads all over this empire, that you could get to places you never could get to before. There was an urbanization that was going on. In other words, cities were popping up all over the empire, and so you had these commercial centers and traders coming through, and that was a good way for the word to get out. And of course, Daniel 9:24, Daniel gave us those weeks, and the time clock was running on those weeks, and it was coming due. And so all those things are there. In addition, Roman mythology was waning. You know, that there weren't many people that believed in those gods of Olympus anymore. And so what were they doing? They were engaging in these philosophical discussions. They were pursuing truth. They weren't finding it, but they were pursuing it. Think of Mars Hill up there in Athens. From a Jewish perspective, the law had done its job in the hearts of those who loved God. They realized they couldn't keep this law. They realized they needed a savior, and a savior was necessary, and they desired it. Certainly, all these factors were sovereignly put in place to set the time period, but it's actually much simpler, and John Calvin tells us that. He said, the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine. So if you really want to answer this question quickly, it's because God decided it was the best time. We could talk about all the other factors, but God set this date in eternity past of when his Son would come. In Mark 1:15, Jesus preaches that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul calls it the ends of the ages. And so this time period had been prophesied and thought about. And there's an action taken. And of course, this is what we want to dive in on. But God sent forth his son. Perhaps the most succinct summary of the gospel in the New Testament. God sent forth his son. And it communicates two truths or two aspects that we need to recognize here. One is sovereignty. God sent forth. This is from the initiative of God alone. And number two, his son. That communicates the divinity of the son. Similar language in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. First aspect, sovereignty. The first advent of Christ was not an accidental event. It was not a coincidental event. And not only was the incarnation the fulfillment of myriad Old Testament prophecies, it was also the culmination of a plan devised within the eternal counsel of the triune God before the creation of the world. And if you're having trouble wrapping your mind around that, join the club. This is an amazing mystery of God's sovereignty, and yet this was always the plan. Not plan B, not, Israel rejected the Messiah, sent them, I have to come up with another plan. No, this was always the plan in the mind of God. The amazing truth is that, did I skip one? No, I've got my stuff out of order. That page is not supposed to be there. Hold on. Talk amongst yourselves. What happened here? I think Will got to my notes. He likes to sort through and see how many Z's are in there, so he must have reorganized my notes. Hold on. All right. That's where we want to be. All right, Hebrews 10:7. This is what the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus says, then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That's Psalm 40, verse 8, put on the lips of Jesus Christ. His coming was always the plan of God. He had come to do the will of the Father. Number two is divinity. We see this throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 10:4, in reference to that journey in the wilderness by the Exodus generation, the rock was Christ. Philippians 2:6, he existed in the form of God. And then later in that great section of Philippians 2, Jesus Christ is Lord. So God sent forth his son is a declaration of the divinity of Christ. He is the eternal son of God, the second person of the Godhead sent forth from heaven. If the Spirit was the Spirit before he was sent, then surely the Son was the Son before the incarnation. Christ didn't begin to be the Son of God at Bethlehem, or the Jordan River, or at his resurrection, or his ascension. He is the only begotten God, resident in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Now, all those things legitimized exactly what he claimed, but that was who he was. In his high priestly prayer in John 17:5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God sent his son not just from Galilee to Jerusalem, not just from the manger to the cross, but all the way from heaven to earth. The full implications of this can really hardly be grasped in our own human consciousness. In sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. Hebrews 1. Oh, no, Colossians 1. I'm out of order again. Here we go. We're going to go to Hebrews 1 right after this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul puts Christ as the agent of creation there in Genesis 1. Hebrews 1, here we go. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And finally, we know this well, he is the very word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And of course, John goes on in verse 14 to talk about that incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on in verse 18 to say, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has manifested him, or he has made him known. As Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Two verses earlier in 14:7, Jesus told the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In Mark 9:37, Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Consider the scope of that statement. Jesus is God, and he was here. He was here. We believe our God came here. And how did he come? Well, we get a couple descriptors. The first one is, he was born of a woman. But let's talk about this understanding of Emmanuel. I pray that we're struck anew with wonder this morning concerning the incarnation. And I hope it drives us to worship and praise and prayer. I want to share with you a section of a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in the 1860s on Emmanuel, because he just says things so well. But I want you to listen to what he says about this concept of God with us. He says, Emmanuel, it is wisdom's mystery, God with us. Just look at it and wonder. Angels desire to see it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depth. The eagle wings of science cannot fly so high, and the piercing eyes of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly apace. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let Satan come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, God with us, and back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name, God with us. It is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor acknowledge his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us is the sufferer's comfort. It is the balm of his woe. It is the alleviation of his misery. It is the sleep that God gives to his beloved. It is the rest after exertion and toil. And then he concludes his thought with this: God with us is eternity's sonnet. It is heaven's hallelujah. It is the shout of the glorified. It is the song of the redeemed. It is the chorus of angels, and is the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. God with us. Could probably leave after that, but that's what Spurgeon said. Let's talk about how he came into this world. And the first descriptor is, he was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Now, we may run to the virgin birth, and that is certainly part of this understanding, but that's not really the main context that Paul is trying to use here, because this phrase, if you see where it is used elsewhere in Scripture, is very ordinary. In Job 14:1, it says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, he's talking about John the Baptist, there is not arisen anyone greater than John. And so it's a phrase describing what happens every day. Children are born of women every day. He did not appear as a grown man. He did not descend from the clouds in glory in his first advent. He will in his second. No, he was born of a woman, just like every person who has ever existed. And yet, at the same time, the birth was extraordinary. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. In Romans 1:3, Paul says that Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So he came into this world just as we have come into this world. And those of you that have been in rooms when births have happened, we like to romanticize it, and it is beautiful, right? But it's not always the most pleasant thing while all this is going on, right? It's kind of messy, and it's kind of bloody, and it's kind of strange. Now we rejoice in the fact that life has been given by God. But that's not something, now take that, what you experience in a hospital room perhaps, or wherever, and move that into a manger, a stable, and that might give you a picture of what Paul is trying to say. That he came into this world just as we did, probably crying and probably dealing with all the elements. The amazing truth is that incarnate God came in flesh to the fullest degree. His conception was supernatural, but his delivery was completely normal, complete with the pain, the potential complications that accompany every birth. And not only that, but a birth that occurred following a rejection experienced by his earthly parents. Mary and Joseph are dealing with a lot more than even just the birth, if that weren't stressful enough. and the birth happens off the beaten path in a room reserved for animals. His first crib would not be a custom-made nursery bed, but a feeding trough, a manger. And that would be the sign to the shepherds that they had found this mighty and promised king. How counterintuitive is this picture? And yet it speaks volumes about the character of God and the mission of his only son. The second descriptor is that he was born under the law. So not only was Jesus born a man, he was born a Jewish man. Understand that. That he learned Torah growing up. He attended synagogue. He was part of the covenant people of God. He traveled to Jerusalem, as Luke shows us in chapter 2, with his parents as a boy. He was not under sin, though. He's born under the law, but he's not born under sin. One commentator put it this way, and I like the image. He was born into a prison house, as it were, where his people were being held in bondage with the purpose of setting them free. And this was the perfect plan of God, and Christ did it willingly and joyfully. He epitomized those words from Hebrews in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." So he was born under the law, but the difference between him and all his brethren that had been born before him is that the law was in his heart. The law was in his heart, and by the way, that's why we can obey, that's why we can pursue Christ, because he's written that very law on our heart through his sacrifice. Recall how Paul described himself in Philippians 3. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the law, or of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul was born under the law as well. But what had he figured out? Well, if you keep reading in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, do you remember what he says? "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ." He had failed, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this man that knew the law better than anyone, this man who practiced the law better than anyone, had failed where only Jesus could succeed. He knew that Jesus was his great high priest, the author and finisher of his faith. How? Well, that goes back to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Simply put, the will of the Father accomplished it. In his book, The Death of Christ, James Denny wrote, "He not only became man bound to obedience, but he became curse for us. He made our doom his own. He took on him not only the calling of a man, but our responsibility as sinful men. It is in this that his work as our Redeemer lies, for it is in this that the measure, or rather the immensity, of his love is seen." Why does he do it? Verse 5 tells us that. "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Two purpose clauses in this verse. God sent forth his son in the fullness of time to accomplish two things. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. So let's look at both of those. First purpose is to redeem. Exegorazo in the Greek. It's the same word he used earlier in Galatians 3:13 when he said Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This term is exclusively Pauline in the New Testament. He's the only one that uses it. He also uses it in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4. But the purpose and goal of Christ's incarnation and humiliation, his being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul put it in Romans 8:3, was precisely so that God could condemn sin in the flesh and so receive as righteous all those who find in Christ the sole and sufficient substitute for the sin debt they owed but could not pay. Let me read that again so we can take it in. God could condemn sin in the flesh and so receive as righteous all those who find in Christ the sole and sufficient substitute for the sin debt that they owed but they could not pay. What were we redeemed from? Well, read through the New Testament. The curse of the law in Galatians 3:13. We're redeemed from sin in 1 Peter 3:18. From death in 1 Corinthians 15:55. You'll remember, "O death, where is your sting?" And the power of Satan in Hebrews 2:14. This is not a partial redemption. This isn't a 50-cent off coupon of redemption. No, it's complete and total redemption to the degree that when the Father looks upon us, he sees Christ. That's the complete and total redemption that was accomplished by Christ. So we are redeemed, and that's amazing. But look at purpose number two. We are adopted. Adoption as sons. Weothesia is the Greek word. Romans 8:15, I referenced this last week with Paul in his conversion. But he writes, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." That adoption language is also exclusively Pauline. And it's a known subject in the ancient world, especially within the Gentile world. Most famously, you'll remember, if you know your Roman history, you'll remember that Julius Caesar had no heir. And so he adopted his nephew Octavius, who became Caesar Augustus, became his successor and eventually the emperor of Rome. He inherited all of Caesar's wealth and status. And so where is Paul writing Galatians? To a Roman province of Galatia. They would have known this idea of adoption well. And so it would have been familiar territory. And let's be honest, it's well known to us as well. And many families in our church body, because we've experienced adoption, we've experienced what that means, being brought into a family. And we praise the Lord for those blessed adoptions. And this goes back to God's covenant faithfulness, doesn't it? First to Christ himself and subsequently to Israel and to us as well. But if we go back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God said, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, immediately he's talking about Solomon, but we know how that extends further in the narrative of redemption. But here's the important part we want to understand, is that adoption was not a very common thing in the Jewish world. It just didn't happen all that much. There weren't Jewish families adopting pagan children and bringing them into their homes. It just didn't happen very much. But consider the place of adoption within the narrative of Israel. It's there. Moses was adopted. Esther was adopted. Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by their grandfather. And then when we take it back a little bit further, in Exodus 4:22, the Lord instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Well, he chose Israel, didn't he? He adopted Israel to himself. Similarly, Israel was adopted in Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, that gets applied to Christ by Matthew, but initially that's Israel. One commentator said of this adoption of Israel, "God's eyes, passing the princes of the world, fell upon this slave boy, and he loved him and gave him a career." Just as Israel, as heir to the Abrahamic promise, was redeemed as sons of God from slavery in Egypt at the time appointed by the Father, which, by the way, if you go back, remember what he told Abraham, and he said that, you know, your generations are going to go into slavery. He had told him, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be 400 years. This is what's going to happen, and then I'm going to bring him out. This was all done in the timing of God as well. Just like that, believers were redeemed to adoption as sons of God from slavery, as Paul says earlier, under the elemental things of the world. When? At the fullness of time, at the right time, when God set forth the right time to complete his work. So from both a Roman perspective and a Jewish perspective, Paul's use of adoption speaks in a powerful way of the transformation in our relationship to God. We've got to see both aspects to this, and this is what I want us to get to before we leave today. Redemption is amazing, and redemption is awesome, and we praise the Lord for being redeemed from sin. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to adoption. He didn't have to do the adoption piece, and yet this is what he does. So let's be in awe of that this morning. Through God's gracious initiative, we've been delivered out of slavery, not just to freedom. That would be amazing. But he takes us past freedom and into sonship. Out of bondage to sin and the powers of destruction produced by it, unto the glorious liberty of being a child of God. That's quite a status change when you step back and look at it. So let's again consider this idea of standing before the great judge. Don't miss the gravity of what Paul is saying here. God, the ultimate judge, had no obligation to do any of this. He does not owe us anything. We are rebels. We have run from him. We have rebelled against his law. And yet, in his great mercy, he redeemed us. In other words, he declared us not guilty. He expunged our records, and he declared us righteous, and that is glorious. However, he didn't stop there. This judge wiped away your sins, and then he adopted you as sons and daughters. He made slaves to sin into sons, so much so that he is our heavenly Father. Don't miss the idea that you now get to pray to the God of the universe as your heavenly Father. Once completely separated, not even allowed to enter the house, We now stand as sons and heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Where is adoption rooted? Well, it's rooted in God's sovereignty. For God has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. In Romans 8:23, it encompasses and guarantees our future resurrection, our future glorification. In Romans 9:4-5, it's the first in the list of blessings given to Israel, God's covenant people. A Jewish convert would have seen both sides to this glorious sovereign election. And I marvel at this idea of these men that got to see that all the way through. The ones that were faithful Jewish followers and then went through the baptism of John and then went through baptism and joined the church, they got to see this full idea that they were part of the people chosen by God and then they were part of the church chosen by God. So then the adoption refers to our current state. Currently, you are a son. And ladies, just go ahead and take that, all right? Like I said, we have to deal with being the bride of Christ. You can be a son of God this morning, okay? We are sons. We are heirs. And not only that, but it points ahead. It points ahead to our ultimate redemption, our ultimate glorification in the presence of our Lord and Savior, to the praise of the glory of his grace, made possible by the coming of Christ in flesh, made possible by that manger. So we've studied this month as a church, why did Christ come? Well, if you wanted to sum that up in one answer, because we've got 31 answers in that little devotional, but if you want to sum it up in one answer, it's pretty simple, and yet it's blessedly sophisticated as well. He came to glorify the Father. That's what he came to do. And in doing so, let's pull some of the ones we've looked at this month. He did the will of the Father. He saved sinners. He testified to the truth. He destroyed the devil and his works. He gave eternal life. He preached the gospel. He gave his life a ransom for many. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He called sinners to repentance. He came to die in our place. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring peace. He came to reign as king. And he did many other things as well, which, as the Apostle John wrote, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We celebrate our Father in heaven this morning, his sovereign grace and his blessed providence. We celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, the Son, the only begotten of the Father, who came to this earth, took on flesh, and died for our sins, reconciling us to God and making us sons of the Most High. And we celebrate the gospel and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit who seals us for eternity. And it all began in a manger in Bethlehem. When? At the fullness of time. At just the right time. To quote one of my favorite 80s TV characters, I love it when a plan comes together. Finally, let us not leave this time without looking forward to our blessed hope. He came to this earth once as Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is coming again. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, as Dan said this morning, we pray that even so, come quickly. Come quickly. And Gloria in excelsis Deo. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory this morning. We stand in awe of your sovereign provision. We stand in awe of you orchestrating events to your glory in the fullness of time, the sending of your Son. And Lord, we think of eternity past, and our minds fall short of grasping it, and yet that's what you've communicated to us in your word, that this was your plan, that it pleased you to send your Son and to crush him on our behalf, for him to bleed on our behalf, for his blood to cover our sins, for his body to be broken for us. And it all started in that manger, Lord. Let us see the full picture of your Christ, your Son, your sacrifice for your people. And may we always be in awe of being brought to you, to being saved, to being called to your side as sons and daughters. Lord, I do pray for any in the room who may not know that glorious truth. that your scripture would convict them, that you would draw them close to yourself, Lord, and that they would believe in faith that Christ is the only way to the Father, that your gospel is true, that your word is true, and that you deserve all glory. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go. Keep us focused on the main things this week and this month, and as long as you have us serving you until your return. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.